Worldliness. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 19th, 2009.
When you hear the term worldly, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you hear somebody's worldly? Do you think of drunkenness and carousing? Do you think about debauchery or loose living? Now see, our Amish friends would say, if you use electricity, you're worldly. Our crowd back in the day, it's got to go back a little ways, but our crowd back in the day, you're worldly if you played cards or went to a movie. We all have our own idea of what it means to be worldly, and what about worldliness and respectable sins? I mean, what do those have in common? Pastor, surely you're not saying that we would in any way endorse or approve of worldliness. Well, that depends on how you define worldliness. And by the way, while we're on the subject, as long as you and I get to define it, I think we're in the clear. But we're not given that freedom. You and I don't have the right to determine what's worldly or not. We have to turn to the Scripture and allow God to speak to us in His Word. See, I think one of the problems is when we try to define worldliness or any of those type terms from the Scripture, we want to reduce it to a list of don'ts. But is that even possible? I think if you can reduce it down to a list, then you've probably too narrowly defined it. So let's try to turn to the Scripture and see if from the Scripture we can get a definition of worldliness. Let's start in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and verse 16. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So John defines worldliness as a love for the world. And or a love for the things of the world. The word he uses is the word agape. It's the sacrificial kind of love. It's the kind of love that you give yourself to. It's the kind of love that has a controlling influence, that is a determining factor in your life. And according to John, just clearly stated in verse 15, that kind of love for the world is antithetical to the love of God. You can't love the world and give it supreme place in your life and at the same time give God supreme place in your life. If you love the world and the things of the world, then you do not love the Father. Now, verse 16 makes it a little easier for us. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So if I want to narrowly define it, I can jump on verse 16. And verse 15 may sound bad, and I may be worried that I could get caught up in that and I'd be included in this. But then I give myself some comfort in verse 16 and say, well, he's obviously talking about really bad things, because look at the list that he gives in verse 16. Desires of the flesh, lusting of the flesh, and lusting of the eyes, and the pride of possessions. Okay, I'm not in those categories, so I must be okay. The problem is, he's not giving us the definitive list of what it means to be worldly. He hasn't given us the exhaustive list. It's not, this is the list of worldliness. It is a list of the kind of things that would be included. The controlling issue, the controlling factor about worldliness is this love of this world, or love for the things of this world. Now let's add to that 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, where reference is made to those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Now that's a translation from the English Standard. Listen to the translation from the NIV, because I think it's closer to the thought of Paul. Those who use the things of this world as if not engrossed in them. Those who use the things of the world and act as if they're not all caught up in that. The warning's clear. We use the things of this world, but we need to handle them with care lest they become too important to us. So I think we're moving closer to a biblical understanding of what you and I need to label as worldliness. Listen to Jerry Bridges' definition of it. Worldliness is being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. You see, that's a much broader thing than just a list. Do you see how that's far more encompassing than just, okay, let me check my activity and see if it falls on that list or not. Let me see if what I have a problem with is on the list. If not, then I'm in the clear. It's impossible to put together such a comprehensive list, so there's a better way of understanding it, this broader definition, being attached to, engrossed in, or preoccupied with the things of this temporal life. In other words, we're glued to, and we are caught up in, and we are interested in the things in this world, the things in this life. I think that's a good definition in gaining a biblical perspective. We need to understand that that means that these things may not be bad or sinful in and of themselves. The problem is we attach too high a value to them. They become too important to us so that we're caught up in, we're preoccupied with, we're engrossed in. Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 2 that we are to set our minds on the things above and not on the things of this earth. In other words, as the people of God, those things that you and I ought to value the most are the things above. Meaning the things of God, the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, the things that God has spoken in His Word, the things that God has revealed to us about how we ought to live and who He is and those type of things. That ought to be the thing that is most important to us. Things like the Scripture and prayer and the Gospel and the Great Commission and obedience to Christ, and above everything else, God Himself is to be valued. Question is, are these the things that you and I genuinely value? Are these the things that are most important to us? Are these the things that occupy our minds? Now, see, one of the things that we have to do in this whole study that we've been doing about respectable sin or acceptable sin, those things that we recognize are not what they ought to be, but not as bad as some other things, so that you and I accept them to a certain level. We see them as respectable in comparison to those great scandalous sins. You and I have to be willing to be honest with ourselves. Are the things above, the things of God, those things that occupy your mind? By that I mean, when you're not at church and somebody isn't standing in front of you railing about something, when you reach into the library of your mind to pull something out to mull it over, is it typically something from above, or is it something more attached to this life and this world? That's a difficult question. It's a difficult issue. That's a very convicting thing if you and I were to be honest about it. It's obvious that the unbelieving world does not value these things. Your pagan neighbor, your neighbor who cares nothing about God or the things of God, who's not involved in the kingdom of God or not in relationship with a church of any kind, that isn't important to them. They may be good, decent, honest, hardworking, caring, loving people. They're just not interested in the things of God. So they go to work and they mow their yard and they avoid scandalous sin. And to look at them, their life is little, if any, different from your own. And that's the whole point. Your life mirrors their life. When people look at you, they don't see any real difference between you and your unbelieving neighbor in the way you live and how you occupy your time and what's valuable to you and what's not. That's the kind of thing that we're talking about. That's the issue that we have to deal with. Worldliness is marked by accepting the values, the mores, and the practices of your nice, unbelieving neighbor. It's accepting the standards of our culture and society around us without ever bothering to discern whether those values and practices are biblical or not, whether they're pleasing to the Lord, whether they're commanded of Christ, whether they're exemplary of the Christian life or not. Worldliness is often marked by our just going along with the culture, provided the culture is not obviously sinful. We're going along with the culture because, you know, now if they start offering child sacrifices, I'm going to draw a line there. But I'll go along with them a long way before it comes to that. I think we are far more worldly than we want to admit. Worldliness is to be absorbed with the things of this world. And it's easy to be worldly in the church. And we often are, by how we determine what is good and right within the church. Do we use a biblical standard or do we use a worldly standard in determining? If our measuring rod for success in the church has to do with nickels and noses, that's a worldly standard. I'm not saying it's wrong to care about what income we have and the people we are reaching, but I'm saying if that's our motivation, it is a worldly standard rather than a biblical standard. And that's just one example of how easy it is to fall into this. So Bridges, in his chapter in dealing with worldliness, I think does the right thing. He says, you know, we're not going to deal with the obvious things that we would consider worldly. We're dealing with those things that are considered acceptable or respectable often within the church. And so he deals with three issues in worldliness: money, immorality, and idolatry. Now, I was expecting the first one. I was a little taken back by the second and the third. I was expecting, yeah, we do get worldly in our thinking about money, and but in what way are we in the church worldly when it comes to immorality and idolatry? Well, stay with me. We'll get there. But let's start with money. You do know that we are the wealthiest nation on earth, and our prosperity in the middle classes is unparalleled in history. But we're scandalous in the way we handle money. A study that was done in 2004 said that the average American household income after taxes was $52,287. The average American family, after paying their taxes, had $52,287. That same average household had a credit card debt of over $7,000. And that same household, their total charitable giving was $794. $52,287 after taxes, and they gave 1.5% to all charitable causes. That's the church, that's the United Way, that's Salvation Army, that's the Red Cross. Anything given to a nonprofit totaled up in the average American household in 2004, 1.5% of their income. But, you know, that's everybody. So, you know, that's going to pull us down. So let's deal with just the church. Let's just deal with evangelicals, because surely evangelicals do far better than that. Well, we did do much better than that. We were almost to 4.5%. 4.4% is what the average evangelical. We're not just talking Christian. We're talking about those who emphasize, I'm born again. The Spirit of God dwells in me. I believe this book to be inerrant and infallible, and it's the guide for life. And we gave an average of 4.4% to all charitable causes. And according to a study done in 2003, the average church gave to causes beyond its own walls 3%. So the average church in 2003 spent 97% of its money on itself. Now, I'm grateful we do far better than that. 18% of all of our undesignated money goes out before we pay a bill or do anything with it. And I'm grateful for that. But we do have to recognize not everybody in our church is generous to that extent. And it is a small percentage of folks who are. So we do have to deal with the issue that charitable giving is shrinking, debt is increasing. So what are we spending our money on? According to recent studies, the average American is saving only 2%. So if you add that to the other things we've already talked about, it paints a pretty ugly picture. You can only come to one conclusion. We're spending our money on the things of this world. We're spending our money on houses and cars and electronics and vacations and all of that sort of thing. This is why Chuck Swindoll several years ago said, if you want to convince me you're spiritual, don't show me your prayer book. Let me look at your checkbook. Because where your money is, there your heart will be also. Now, understand, I am not suggesting that we all need to have a big invitation tonight and all of us come down here and take a vow of poverty in order to be godly. I do not believe that you have to live in a shanty, that you have to walk to work, and you have to give all you have to God in the work of the church in order to be a real Christian. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I do think we all need to take an honest look at what we do with what the Lord has given to us. To take an honest look at what we do with how God has blessed us. Now, what should we do? How much should we give? I know a lot of people argue that tithing is something that's taught in the Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. It's under the law. It's not reemphasized in the New Testament, so it can't be a New Testament principle and so forth. But it seems to me unthinkable that under grace, God would be honored and pleased for us to do less than what they did under the law. It's inconceivable to me that God would bless us to the measure that He has. And He says, now that I have lavished all this on you, if you don't want to give anything, that's your business. The principle in the New Testament is I give out of gratitude, out of love and devotion for all that God has done for me. And I'm to give out of love rather than law. Well, love is far more demanding than law is. I pay my taxes and I do the same as everybody else does when I go to pay my tax. I don't say, you know, I love my country, so let's pad it a little bit and let's give some extra this year. No, you read and you study and you talk and you find out every place you can deduct and you give what you have to give and no more. But when it comes to giving to my children, that's not the way I give. I can't give enough. Because that's what love demands. So it's inconceivable to me that we could draw the line and say, I don't have to do that much because I'm not under law. I'm doing it because I love the Lord. If the love of God is in us, then it is far more demanding. In both 1 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul says that we ought to give according to how God has prospered us. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 Corinthians 8:12. In proportion to, in accordance with. The language is proportional. If God has blessed you with much, then your giving should be much. So in my thinking, the 10% is the threshold. That's the minimum benchmark. So I'm left to ask this question. Could it be that tithing has fallen on hard times, not because people have come to this settled biblical conclusion that tithing is no longer relevant to the New Testament church, but because we've become worldly in our attitude about money. So I hear people say, you know, we can't afford to tithe. Well, why is that? It's not that you can't afford to tithe. It's that you can't afford to tithe and live where you want to live and drive what you want to drive and do what you want to do. The simple reality is we all make choices. And we decide what's most important. So we have to be honest and say, it's not a matter that I can't, it's a matter I won't. Because I've made choices. And I don't say that to try to lay a guilt trip on anybody. I'm just being honest. Because I've had to deal with the issue in my own life. It isn't that I can't, it's that I have chosen not to. And I chose not to because there were things that were more important to me, and money had to go to that. Many are choosing to enjoy this world more and give less to the work of God and the work of His kingdom. Paul warns us the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He didn't say money is the root of evil. He said money is the root of all kinds, the love of it. The love of money, the desire for it, the longing for it, leads to all kinds of evil. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. You must serve one or the other. And of course, Malachi warned that those who refused to give were robbing God. In the sight of God, they were nothing more than common thieves. All that we have and all that we are, we owe to the grace of our God. So maybe we need to remember the words of Deuteronomy 8, 17 and 18. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and might and the might of my hand have gotten this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God. It is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. All that I have, all that I am, I owe to the grace of God. It is God's blessing. It is God's gift. And I am required, out of love and devotion, to give back to Him. One of the areas where we struggle with worldliness is in our finances. What's important? What's valuable? Where's our money going to go? Those are decisions that we make. Okay. Maybe we've become a little worldly in that, but what about the other two? What about immorality? And I'm not taking the easy route here either, because the easier thing would be to say, well, you know, there's adultery has become commonplace in our culture, and pornography is a serious problem both inside the church and out, but that's too easy. That's too obvious. I think Bridges really handled this well, and he termed it vicarious immorality. It's not that we go out and get involved in an immoral lifestyle. It isn't that you and I go out and commit adultery. And certainly we would never in the church say that's a good thing and you ought to do that, or have a class about how you can be more effective in your adulterous affairs. We certainly would never do that. But what about what we read and what we watch? What about what we accept into our lives? We fill our minds and hearts with sexually explicit material through television programs and the movies that we watch. When we do, we are participating vicariously. We are going along with the values and practices of society around us. And to the extent we do, we are worldly. The problem is, we, like some of those ancient civilizations the prophets spoke to, because of what we've seen and because of what goes on in the world around us, we have lost the ability to blush because we have partaken of it so much. When we see it, it doesn't shock us. And so we continue to watch Or consider fashion. Women and young girls dressed in ways that are designed to attract the lustful look of men. That's worldliness. It's intentionally dressing in such a way that's going to lead to that. And there's no way you can think that's not where this is going. 1 Timothy 2:9 makes it clear that Christian women and girls are to dress in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And the desire to fit in with the fashion of the world around us is worldliness. And again, I'm not suggesting that we have to become Amish in our view. I'm not suggesting that we have to become Pentecostal in the sense that we wear no makeup, we have no jewelry, we don't fix our hair, and all of that sort of thing. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that modesty should be a determining factor. And I'm suggesting that there ought to be a distinction. There ought to be a clear difference between believing women and unbelieving women. We become worldly in what we accept. And it's not exclusively for women. Men fall into the same patterns and same categories. And men need to guard their eyes and their minds. We're worldly and we participate vicariously in what we look at. Proverbs 27 and verse 20 says, Sheol and Abaddon, which are terms for hell, are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. In other words, if you allow yourself to look, you never get enough, and so you continue to look. So, the biblical principle is, don't look. Don't give into that pleasure. Romans 6:21. But what fruit or benefit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, was there a fleeting moment of pleasure in that lustful look, that longing? But then it leads to shame. So what benefit is there in that? What profit is there in that? And I think if we understand it from this perspective, then we understand, yeah, we have become worldly. Even in the area of immorality, because of what we're willing to participate in. Going along with the culture around us, even though that culture leads to death. What about idolatry? We're talking about idols of the heart. An idol can be anything that we place such a high value on that it tends to absorb our emotional and mental energy as well as our time and resources. In other words, an idol is anything that takes precedent over God or robs us of time and energy that should be spent on our families. Your career can become an idol because you're so focused. I went to school for this. I studied hard for this. I want this. And it can become your idol. It's the all-consuming thing that you sacrifice anything on in order to achieve what you want to achieve. There's nothing wrong with making a good living. There's nothing wrong with having a job and serving. The problem is when that becomes the all-consuming thing in your life. Bridges tells the story in his book about a man who was a car salesman. And he came to faith in Christ. And he said after several years, you know, I've been a car salesman for years. I was a car salesman years before I came to faith in Christ. And I continued in that. But there is a change. I no longer try to sell cars. I try to help people find a vehicle that will suit their needs in the price they can afford. Still making a living. He still gives it his time, energy, and his motivation has changed. Why is he doing it? Why does it matter? But your career can become your idol. It absorbs all of your emotional and physical energy. Or how about political or cultural causes. Now this one's in the church. We can become so focused on a cause, it becomes an idol. I believe abortion is a horrible, awful thing. I believe it's the taking of a human life. And I believe we ought to speak out against it, and I believe we ought to take a stand, and I believe we ought to vote, and all those things. But that can become an all-consuming cause that draws our attention away from the preaching of the gospel, which is the fundamental call of the church of the Lord Jesus. And we've made an idol of a good thing, a righteous cause, because it absorbs all of our time, all of our energy, all of our resources. We can make an idol out of anything that we give it a higher priority than it deserves. Even a good cause, even a righteous cause. Sports, we can go down the list. Again, it's anything that usurps the place that rightly belongs to the King of the universe, that rightly belongs to the one who bought us with his own Son. He deserves and he demands supreme loyalty. Anything else is an idol. And we're guilty within the church of worldliness in the embracing of all kinds of idols. Worldliness is a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life. It's accepting or going along with the values, mores, and practices of society around us without bothering to discern whether or not they're biblical. So, how do we deal with it? We acknowledge it's there. We acknowledge it exists. We acknowledge we sin in this area. That's always the beginning. We acknowledge it for what it is. We say it's sin. It's violation of God's law. It's a violation of God's character. But how specifically do we deal with the sin of worldliness? We do not, underscore it, we do not deal with it by determining we'll not be worldly. Because all we're going to do if we do that, we're going to put together a list. How do we overcome worldliness? By becoming godly. By pursuing the things of God. By obedience to His Word. By laying some things down and picking other things up. By repentance, by change. By saying, I want to pursue God and the things of God. And that becomes my all-consuming desire. And the result is a decreasing of worldliness and an increasing of godliness. See, we're not there yet. Faith isn't born full-grown. We grow in holiness. We grow in Christ-likeness. It is a process that we will struggle with forever this side of eternity. The issue is, are we struggling with it? Are we swimming against the stream? Are we fighting to cut across the grain, to go the other direction? Or are we just going along? We have been called to holiness. That's what we're to aim for. And the whole series that we've just concluded tonight is about dealing with respectable sin, is to understand that if I do not deal with the respectable sin in my life, it will lead to scandalous sin. That's why it matters. I can't look at any area of sin in my life and say, you know, I know that isn't ideal, but I really don't think it's that bad. I'm not going to worry about it. When I become aware of sin, any sin in my life, scandalous or non-scandalous, big or small, I take it as something serious. I can't ignore it any more than I would if I went to the doctor and the doctor said to me, well, we got the test back and it is malignant, but it's really small. I wouldn't worry about it. We say, no, if it's malignant, I don't care how small it is, what are we going to do? It needs to be dealt with. It's not the kind of thing I want to play around with. It isn't the kind of thing that I'm not going to sit here and hope it goes away. What do we need to do? It's the same with sin. Sin is a malignancy. If we don't deal with it, it will destroy. So we start by acknowledging what it is, and then we seek and pursue the things of God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.